This morning's reading is Mark 14, verse 27 to 52, which is on page 1020 in the Blue Church Bibles. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion?" said Jesus, "that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
In Jewish literature, there's loads of stories of the heroes dying really kind of noble deaths. They're kind of hot-blooded, Rambo, hard-as-nailed type deaths. So when they're getting sliced and diced, they're just kind of there. By big contrast, you get stories of Greek literature and their deaths. Totally the opposite. Calm and dispassionate deaths. So Socrates. Heard of Socrates, yeah? Plato says, he talks about the way he died. I don't know if you know how he died. He drank hemlock, which is poison. And according to Plato, he took it without trembling or changing colour of expression. He took the poison to his lips and he drank the whole thing. And when his friends burst into tears, they rebuked his behaviour and said, "Keep quiet and be brave." So he died without fear or sorrow or protest. Now, the really interesting thing is whether you're looking at Jewish or Greek, on those traditions in ancient literature, nothing in those accounts resembles this portrayal that we just had read in Mark about the final hours Jesus had in his death. He lays bare his struggles, his agony, and his fears about his death. So my question is, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their respective cups filled with very different poisons? So you've been following the, I believe, how long have you been doing Mark for? Quite a while? Yeah, a long time. You've done the whole book? Wow, okay. So you've been doing following Mark's account, and recently we're getting to these last hours of Jesus' life. The supper's over, they've sung a hymn, and they've left the upper room, and they're walking through the streets of the city in the stillness of the night. They go across the Kidron Valley, they go over to the Mount of Olives, and they turn into this orchard grove, probably a private place called Gethsemane, which means oil press. And it's a favourite retreat place of Jesus. I don't know if you have a favourite retreat place, a place where you go and be with the Lord. This was Jesus's. It says in the scriptures that he often went there, and he met there with his disciples. And this, in this place, this garden, Gethsemane, is where this was dramatic scene, which we've read about. And that's the heart of it, this place of prayer, where Jesus opens up his heart to his disciples. He opens up his heart to God. He opens up his heart to the readers of Mark's gospel, and he opens up his heart to us. And Gethsemane, which is the heart of this, is a very, very special part of the narrative, the Christian story. A lot of people would say we're treading on holy ground, and we really are. There's few places in the scriptures that help us see more clearly the awesomeness of what Jesus did on that cross. Few places where we see the enormity of what it cost him, what it cost him to save us. And what he thought, his own self-understanding in the emotional life of Jesus about what's taking place on that cross. And my prayer is that we'll just be able to grasp a bit more deeply. I don't know about you, but I just don't grasp the depths of what Jesus has done on the cross for me. His lavish grace, his incredible love, what it cost him to save us. And I'm really hoping that as we just look for a few minutes at these verses, again, we'll just grasp the amazing love of Christ and the amazing salvation it is that he took our sin on himself, and it will pour out a love for us for him. It's, you know, you guys give pretty long sections here, although you're trying to get through it. So we're not going to look at everything in detail because I've only got, I don't know how long I've got. But anyway, we'll wait and see. But you'll see that the passage works together as a section. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see that in verse 27, where it begins, Jesus predicts something. He says, "All of you will fall away," Jesus told him, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And if you look at the end of the section, end of 49, "But as the scriptures must be fulfilled, everyone deserted him and fled." And then you've got this picture of this young guy that's like some kind of streaker witness who's flying down naked. It's probably Mark himself. So it's fascinating. Jesus is predicting that all will fall away. And then in verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. It begins with this prediction and it ends with exactly that happening. Everybody deserts him and falls away. And this really brings into, I suppose, two of the key themes that run through this passage that we've got this morning. One is Jesus' absolute desolation and loneliness as all his friends desert him. As he faces this agony in the garden, everyone forsakes him. And we're going to look at far worse than that. He faces the prospect of his own father forsaking him. And then secondly, there's this theme of scripture fulfillment. However things might seem, scripture's being fulfilled. It's all part of the plan. These events are not spinning out of control in these last hours. Jesus' death is not going to be some tragic accident. No, God's written the script. And things are being fulfilled. Hundreds and hundreds of years that were planned before. This is the climax of the plan for the salvation of the world and renewal of the universe that's been laid out in the Old Testament. And by understanding the Old Testament, the scriptures help us see what's actually going on. And these two themes recur during this passage. But the two headings I'm going to use this morning are very simple, and they're simply this. We're going to look at Jesus and his friends, and Jesus and his father. Jesus and his friends, and Jesus and his father. So firstly, Jesus and his friends. So let's join this scene again. The Passover's been observed, and his closest friends are with him. It's a nighttime walk, familiar place, Mount of Olives, where these friendships these guys had have been forged over about 3 years. Life-changing memories. They're together at this last hour, and you think it would be a great time of fellowship and camaraderie. Yet, Jesus is now deeply, deeply conscious that these friends, the closest human friends that he's got on earth, are about to abandon him. They're about to desert him. Remember, we just read 27, you will all fall away. For Jesus told them, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter, of course, objects with his typical bluster. Even if they all fall away, he says, I will not. Then Jesus says to him in verse 30, I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. Peter insists emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the others said the same. But Jesus is saying, okay, thanks for the promises, but in a matter of hours from this actual event, you'll deny that you've ever had anything to do with me. You'll deny all knowledge of me. Not just Peter, but every single one of them. They're all going to fall away. They're all going to desert him. Some friends, they really proved to be. And yet, on that night, Jesus clearly values their friendship so much that he wants their company. Do you notice that? Because he goes off to pray, and it's a prayer that he can only pray alone with his father. It's not some kind of group prayer meeting they're going to have, but he wants them close. He wants them nearby. He needs their support. Verse 34, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. There comes upon Jesus this crushing sense of foreboding that overwhelms his actual soul. He's seeing the desolation that awaits him, and he wants his friends with him. He wants them close by. We know what happens. He goes off to pray, and when he returns, his closest friends are asleep. Verse 37, Simon, he said, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? So much for dying for me. You can't even stay awake for an hour. This was a time to stay awake. Can you imagine how Jesus would have felt? To come back and those guys are sleeping. But amazingly, even at this point, Jesus isn't primarily concerned about himself. He's more concerned about their own sake. They need to stay awake. He says in verse 38, watch and pray that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. As much as he's hugely aware of the test that's coming for him, he knows that they also are going to face a test. He knows the only thing that's going to stop them failing the test is to watch and pray. They don't need a kip. They need spiritual strength. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And sometimes we can use that as an excuse. I do, you know, I'm tired, my mind's wandering, I can't pray. But that's the point. We are weak. And because of that, we need prayer. We need to watch because we are weak. All this talking about dying for Jesus is very good. But they fail to realize the weakness of their flesh. Okay, what happens? Jesus goes and prays again, doesn't he? Twice more, Jesus goes away to pray, to prepare himself for this task. Twice he returns to find them asleep. And it comes as no surprise, as predicted, that they all failed the test. Peter's threefold denial is almost explained by his threefold failure to watch and pray. He didn't watch, he didn't pray. So he's failed. Not just Peter, but everybody. 11 of his closest friends desert him. And we find in this passage that the 12th betrays him. Judas, as we're reminded in verse 43, painfully, is one of the 12. He's one of the closest group. He's not a fringe member. He's the one that spent all that time with Jesus. Can you imagine? He was loved by Jesus. He was treated the same as the others. Jesus washed his feet. He knew he would betray him. And Judas greets him with a kiss. But that very act of betrayal is marked. So much for Jesus' friends. All of them fall away, desert him, deny him, even betray him. And you get a sense of Jesus in this picture, alone, utterly alone. The work he's about to do, he's completely alone. And we see here total human failure, because his friends are going to need the cross as well. You've got these dozy disciples who leave him and they flee. You've got Mark so desperate to get away that someone grabs him and he runs off and he runs around naked. Proud, pompous, lazy, dozy deniers. That's his friends. And one of the things that this shows really powerfully is that salvation is all his work. It's all the work of Jesus. These guys are not going to look back on these evenings and say, well, I really played my part and contributed to the salvation that Jesus brought in. There's not a team effort, what Jesus is doing here. There's nothing that they contribute to the work of salvation. Nothing they're going to look back on and take pride in for their part in Jesus' work. None of them can say, I helped. At best, they are faithless friends. And we are faithless friends. In a way, Peter is a representative of us. We've all failed. We've all failed Jesus. And one of the most amazing things I love in this passage is in verse 28. Where did you notice this? Where Jesus says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's saying, you guys have failed, but I'm not going to fail. You guys have rejected me, denied me. I'm not going to do that for you. I'm going to beat death. I'm going to rise from the dead. And I'm going to meet you again. Galilee, the place where it all started. There's going to be forgiveness and renewal and a new start. Isn't that amazing? These faithless friends, but Jesus is going to stick with them. Isn't it an amazing picture? So Jesus' aloneness is a reminder that as he goes to the cross, salvation is all his work, and it's utterly all about what he has done. I think also, though, there's a very human factor to this. There's a, I suppose, a pastoral side, is the fact that we can take comfort in a world where so many of us do feel really lonely and do feel abandoned or betrayed. I know if you've had that experience. The older you get on, you normally experience a few of those times. Well, here you can see that Jesus totally must understand that. More than anyone, he tasted the bitterness of loneliness, deeper than probably any of us. And if we're lonely, if our friends let us down, if they reject us, if they abandon us, we can definitely know that Jesus comforts us and sympathizes with us, and he's with us in it. But the loneliness he knew was far more profound than simply being abandoned by his friends, wasn't it? We see in the second heading, which I've called Jesus and his Father. Because this is really the heart of the passage. Jesus' sense of anguish and desolation in Gethsemane. And it plumbs the depths that none of us will know, and none of us, because of this event, will have to know. Verse 33, 34, let's look at that again, at the language, very strong language. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he says. This is sorrow so deep, so intense, it's like crushing him. He says it's to the point of death. It's killing him. He's in deep distress. The prospect of what's coming is just awful. It appalls him. He opens up his heart. He turns to God and he pleads, literally, is there any way I can get out of this mission? Isn't that an amazing thought? So horrible was it. The word distressed literally means astonished. Jesus up until this point had been so calm, hadn't he? Unflappable. But here, suddenly he sees something, he realizes something, experiences something, and he's stunned. The eternal Son of God is stunned. And he's also troubled, it says in that verse. And the Greek means literally overcome with horror. It's like hearing about a friend, I don't know, maybe someone got beaten up and you go to the hospital and you see them and you just recoil, like with nausea. The horror of seeing this person. It's like a physical thing choking you. Back to what I said at the beginning, you've got the Stoic philosophers dying in calm. You've got the Jews with all the bravado. Why is it that many of Jesus, even his followers, you hear the stories of Ridley and Latimer and Polycarp and dying in the face of it. We know people around the world who are dying incredible deaths to Jesus. And they seem to have joy. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, of course, Jesus is facing something that Polycarp, Ridley, Latimer never faced. Something happened in the garden. Something Jesus saw and felt. Something he sensed that shocked the unshockable Son of God. It wasn't the nails. There's no mention of the physical stuff here. It's not the nails. It's not the whip. It's not the spitting. Horrific as they all are. What is it? What is it? Well, he tells us himself in verse 36. He says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Please, Lord, not the cup. Don't give me the cup. Anything but the cup. This is Jesus' self-understanding of what's going on at the cross. What is this cup? What is it? Well, it's a familiar Old Testament image that the Jews would be familiar with and Jesus was very familiar with. In the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. It's a metaphor for the wrath of God, the anger of God on human evil. It's an image of divine justice being poured out on injustice. For example, in Ezekiel 23, 32 to 34, it says, you will drink a large cup, a deep cup of ruin and desolation that will tear your chest. Isaiah 51, 22 says, God speaks of the cup that's going to make you stagger. It's the goblet of my wrath. Isn't this an incredible thing? What's happening here in Gethsemane? All of Jesus' life, he had a perfect relationship with his Father, didn't he? Whenever he turned to the Father, the Spirit would have flooded him with love. Do you remember at his baptism, what happened? The God just audibly said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Do you remember at the Transfiguration, the same thing happened and Moses and Elijah were there. Listen to my Son. Jesus has had uninterrupted love flowing through him from his Father. But suddenly something happens here where it's like he's coming towards the entrance of like a furnace. He's at the gate. He sees like the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness that's ahead. He's anticipating, and this is just anticipating. This isn't it. He's anticipating the foretaste of what is going to happen on that cross, of his future separation from his Father. Abba, Father, Father, Abba, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He's not fearing the cruelty of the nails, the cruelty of man, but the wrath of God that would happen on the cross. He himself would take God's righteous anger against sin. Not the blow of the Roman soldiers. That wasn't his greatest fear. But the judicial blow of the Father. Do you remember in verse 27 again? God said, I will strike the shepherd. That was the blow he feared. On the cross, Jesus knew he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And sometimes we can kind of shrug off the idea of hell and wrath, and people joke about hell. But you can see the hell and the wrath of God was not a joke to Jesus. It was an awful, desolating reality that was coming. This cup of God's wrath is filled with every single sin in the history of humanity. Every time you or I have done a sin, we've been mean, we've been malice, we've been envy, we've been jealous, been selfish, we've done things we shouldn't have done. It's filling up Imagine the whole of human history. Every rape, every murder, every act of evil on the planet. All the things that God is implacably opposed to. All the evil, all the wrongs, all the rubbish, all the brokenness, all the stuff that we've done. All the deceit, all the lies. Filling up this cup of wrath. Bigger and bigger and bigger over millennia. And that's what Jesus is going to drink. One of my most poignant verses, I think, in the whole of the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It doesn't mean that Jesus became literally a sinner, but he was treated like a sinner. He was treated like the porn addict, treated like the murderer, treated like the rapist, treated like the selfish, greedy person, so that that person could be righteous and forgiven. Isn't that an amazing thing? Why should Jesus have to drink it? The Father said he was pleased with his Son. He never disobeyed him. He never displeased him. He obeyed the Ten Commandments in his body every day. He never aroused his Father's anger. He never offended him. He already always did the right thing. It's not a cup that he deserved to drink, is it? But it's the cup that we deserve to drink. It's actually got our name on it. We've offended God. We've dishonored God. We've committed treason. We've disowned him. We've denied him. It's going on right there in the garden. We've provoked his wrath. And Jesus' justice demands that the cup be drunk. Why Jesus? Well, he saw our condition and he chose to drink it instead of us, to spare us. It's our cup. It's our punishment. Yet God is kind and loving and wonderful in mercy, and he chooses to drink it instead of us. Isn't it amazing? Why did he drink it? So we'd never have to face this appalling prospect of his wrath being poured out on us. Jesus drank it so we would not have to drink it ourselves. Instead of wrath, instead of anger, instead of separation, we would know love, forgiveness, a new relationship with God, a slate wiped clean, the debts cleared, and blessing for eternity. The cup had to be drunk because of God's justice, but Jesus drank the cup himself. Isn't it amazing? So as Jesus contemplates his coming death, he faced not simply the prospect of being abandoned by his closest friends, but he was facing the more appalling prospect of being abandoned by his Father. In eternity, Jesus had enjoyed perfect union, perfect intimacy, and he recoiled at the prospect of that being broken. And Jesus did it for us. It's incredible. Three quick thoughts on this passage, and then I'm going to be done. One, this passage teaches us about the seriousness of sin, doesn't it? It's so easy to fool ourselves. Like the disciples, we can be firm and we'd be loyal. But here we are in the garden, just like those guys, deserving wrath, and we forget about the seriousness of sin. It's a huge problem that the whole world, our whole culture, is arousing God's wrath all the time. And it's unimaginably awful. Sometimes we think, well, people are getting away with stuff. But that wrath is being revealed. We might think, well, if I live decently, if I try and be a good person, and read my Bible and I'm disciplined, maybe I'll just be forgiven. But no, we can't fix ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. Sin is serious and our situation is serious. Sin's got to be punished, but Jesus amazingly decides to drink the cup. Secondly, it tells us about our weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can declare our loyalty to Christ, but ultimately we're faithless friends. We also need his grace. All the disciples needed his grace. One of the most amazing things for me is what happens to Peter. Because we haven't mentioned this, and we haven't got time to, but you know, he also lops up the guy's ear in this passage. He's bumbling around, trying to do stuff, and always getting it wrong. He was very self-confident, wasn't he? I can do it. He became a broken man as a result of this. One of the most interesting things for me about Peter is when he writes his letters, 1 and 2 Peter. When he writes 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he's talking to leaders, and he says this, "I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings." Now that's vulnerable, isn't it? What image does it conjure up for you when he talks about being a witness of Christ's sufferings? His witness is crumbling in front of a slave girl. He's denied he's known Jesus. Think of the vulnerability of this. One who's failed, one who's messed up, one who's blown it, one who's been a poor witness. But he says, one who will share in the glory that's been revealed. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't focus on being a great apostle, but he says, I've got a great saviour. There's just a quick quote here from Tim Keller. I think about the change in Peter that I think is amazing. It says, most churches make the mistake of selecting as leaders the confident, the competent, the successful. But what you need most is someone who's been broken by the knowledge of his or her sin and an even greater knowledge of Jesus' costly grace. The number one leaders in our churches ought to be people who repent the most fully without excuses because they don't need any now. The most easily without bitterness, the most publicly and the most joyfully because they know their standing isn't based on their performance. This is an amazing thing that's happening to Peter. This cocky guy, a broken guy, experiencing God's grace and becoming a person who begins to rely on Jesus himself. So in the garden, Jesus is coming to acquit the guilty and he's coming to succeed where we failed. It's a humanity that's gone wrong, but Jesus is coming to fix things. Peter, the failure, the disciples, the losers, the unreliable, but Jesus is going to come and forgive them and change them and commission them. And when he meets him again, of course, in John 21, he doesn't strip him of his post, he gives him more responsibility. All these guys, all these failures are going to be trophies of his grace. And finally, and thirdly, he tells us about the seriousness of sin. It talks about our weakness, but supremely, it points us to the unimaginable love of our Saviour. Gethsemane shows us that our salvation was enormously and inconceivably costly. Jesus didn't kind of flick a switch to get us rescued and saved. There's a man struggling and wrestling in desolation, seeing the furnace of God's wrath coming before. And he could have turned back, and he could have said no, and he could have stopped, but guess what? He doesn't, does he? He does it. He drinks every drop so we can go free. At the beginning of Mark's Passion, in chapter 14, I think you probably had it a week or two ago, you talked about the woman who was anointed by Jesus. And I just want to finish with that because I think it's brilliant how Mark points out this woman and her costly sacrifice. Do you remember the perfume that she pours out that's incredibly valuable? She recognizes the value of Jesus' death, doesn't she? She recognizes, Jesus says, you're making a burial for me. Pours out this incredible costly perfume for Jesus. A sacrifice for Jesus. But here's something greater. Here's his blood being poured out. Not a cool, dispassionate thing, but a love for the Father. A love for us that we deserve so little. So seeing Jesus in Gethsemane, how he understood his death, drinking a cup so we wouldn't have to drink it. Can we glimpse the enormous cost? And can it lead us to love him and thank him like that woman who probably counted his death the most precious thing in her life? And can it overflow with us for lives of love and worship without recognizing in us the cost? Amen.